Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
Saying goodbye is often hard. When our firstborn went off to college, I clearly remember that day. We all drove as a family up to the university. We all went into the athletic dorm. We put away the various things in our son's room that he would need. And I put a few dollars in his hand as we walked back to the family car. It was then that the tears began to flow. We were all faced with the fact that our loved one would be living in another state and that he had left the nest. As each of my children went off to their various universities, we repeated that same kind of scenario, but we knew that they would all face the same kind of hardships. They were all young adults. They would make their own mistakes. They would live their own lifestyles. They would find friends and marry someone and begin the process that we were going through as well. We were a very close family. And it, even today, is difficult when my family leaves to go away, go back to their home, their families, their lives, their jobs, things that we're not involved with every day. They're doing something, and we know they're doing it, but we can only know about it from afar. It is hard. It's therefore easy to understand how others face similar losses. Saying goodbye has always been difficult. I think about the people that were my relatives back in Ireland and England in 1640, and they said goodbye to my family who was coming here. And they never had hope of seeing them again. There was, believe it or not, children, no internet in those days. There were no telephones, much less cell phones. They said goodbye. They waved them off in little flimsy ships, never knowing if we had reached the other side or kind of hoping that they would receive a letter. But they said goodbye. Saying goodbye is hard when our families are torn apart because of a war, and we say goodbye to someone we love who's going into the armed services. Many of you have been in that place. Saying goodbye is always hard, and so we understand in part what it is to say goodbye to someone we love, and we know how hard it is for those others around us to go through the same hardship. We're sad, as Jesus was sad. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And sometimes we're tempted to say goodbye before the events have actually overtaken us. We begin to draw back and say goodbye prematurely. One of the things as chaplain that I've noticed is that people come and begin to put walls up between themselves and a dying loved one. At the very moment that the loved one needs to know how much we care, we begin to protect ourselves by withdrawing our emotions and becoming less and less vulnerable so that we are not as shocked when the event actually happens. It's a natural occurrence. what people do. It's the opposite, however, of being a member of the family of God. Because Jesus tells us to share one another's heartbreak, to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to be a part of their lives, not to retreat from their lives, not to form a cocoon around us that enables us to exist, but to give ourselves away so that they can have our presence with them. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come today, let us come open and invite you to come inside of us and break our stony hearts and let us know how you feel. Father, we're going to look at one of the wonderful events of all of mankind when Jesus arose up into the clouds, ascended into your presence. Father, may each of us feel that same presence that you offered to him. May we all know that your arms are wide, that you're saying, come home to each of us, where there will be no more goodbyes, there will be no more sorrow, no more heartbreak. But Father, let us share with those who are around us the struggles that they're going through today. Make us sensitive to that. And Father, as always, I ask you to cast my words out. They're totally inadequate. They're weak and feeble things coming from a crooked stick. Speak to us, Father. Speak to each of us in our own language and let your Holy Spirit speak to us in a way that each of us can understand. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you look with me into Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 50 through 52. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and then he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And now if you would look into Acts, the first chapter, the third verse, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, as many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle were both written by the Apostle Luke, by the physician Luke, by the follower and believer Luke. He wrote both of these accounts and they dovetail together. They should have been, I don't know why they weren't in our canon, placed beside one another. It should have been the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, Acts, because it flows directly from one to the other. But in any event, we know that Luke's words were there to comfort us because of his inspiration by the Holy Spirit of God, that is what this message was all about. Both of these books report the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus appeared to his followers during a period of 40 days, that he ate with them, that he slept alongside them, that he spoke to them, that he taught them the same things that he was teaching before, but he did it in a way that illuminated for them the things they had already seen and heard and realize that he was the true Messiah by many infallible proofs. Jesus spoke to them. You know, each of us find a time in our lives when we feel like God must be silent. He must not be hearing us. There must be something wrong. I must be doing something wrong because I don't hear from God. But God is speaking to you every moment of every day. The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." He wants to communicate with you. He wants you to be one who hears what he has to say. Jesus wanted it so much that he spent his last 40 days with his apostles and believers, teaching them and preaching them and pouring himself into them so that when he left this earth, he would send the Comforter who would continue to be there for them every single day of their lives and every day of yours. This past week, I went to lunch with three pastors that I love dearly. And yes, we had roast congregation for appetizers. We had boiled church leaders for the main course and fried congregation members for our dessert. But we also were all brokenhearted because we were seeing what Jesus saw. He tried, and put yourself in that position a moment. He tried very, very hard to tell the masses of people who gathered just before they all deserted him, and he said to his disciples, "Will you leave me too?" He said to them the things they needed to hear, and yet they would not receive them. The other pastors looked at me and basically said the same thing, that they were pouring out their hearts, what God had placed on their hearts, and people didn't hear it. They refused to hear it. They didn't want to know, much less surrender or be obedient. And we tried to comfort one another, and we talked about a lot of things, and we determined amongst ourselves in our great wisdom that there was a large group of people who call themselves Christians in our country who aren't, who are Christians in name only, that they have no intention of living the lifestyle that Jesus taught them to live because it interferes with a lifestyle of pleasure that they want to live. I've told a number of people that one of my encounters was really interesting because another pastor said that he had people that would come to his church, and I have heard the same thing over and over and over again. He said they would come to his church and they would say to him, you know, after they were at the end of the service, or sometimes they'd even join the church, they'd say, you know, we've been to lots of churches and they have a lot to offer because they pump us up and there's a lot of great music and there's contemporary this and they've got great youth groups that go on skiing trips and they do this and they do that. And they just pump us up all the time with these motivational messages. But we were hungry for the Word of God, and this is the only place we found that preaches it. And then they'll say, the very sick, why aren't you bigger? That really made me laugh. Because it's the truth. It's the way, if you think about it, that's the way this country is. We want our religion served to us on a platter like we ordered from McDonald's. We want it fast. We want it easy. It's fattening. May not even be good for us. Maybe greasy. But we want it. And our flesh determines many of those things for us. I spent time this last week looking in my office through cards that people sign when they come to join us. You can't believe how many people in the past 14 and a half years have come and joined our church that aren't here. We would have to knock out every wall we have, be meeting over there, be stretched out over there. We would have 500 or 600 people in attendance at every service. Where are they? You know that none of them, very few of them, maybe if I could count my hand, the ones that have actually transferred to another church that have asked us for a letter, they just disappear off the face of the earth. Somebody told me, that was Elton, he said the reason people don't come is because there's a challenge. No more than what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to something. Something special. In 50 through 52, these verses, listen to them again. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he was blessing them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That to me is one of the most strangest, most surprising verses in the Bible. When I left my only son, my firstborn son, at university, I did not go home cheerful. I was sad. When I left my daughter at university, I didn't go home and celebrate. I was sad. When we took my youngest son to university and we went into his room and then he said goodbye to us and he was pretty happy to be gone, actually, I still didn't say, "Hey, you know, Sandra, we've got an empty nest." I was sad. Here is their loved one, the one who had died for them. And they're filled with joy. So the question is, why? What was so joyous about him disappearing from there? Why were they saying that? Something must have happened. Because think about how they dreaded this very thing. You remember Peter, when he was talking to our Lord, and Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had had that revelation from God. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And he failed miserably to hold on to that revelation, because just in a couple of verses later, after Jesus says he's going to go and suffer and die, Peter rebukes him. He rebukes God. He rebukes the Son of God. Just like us. So, what changed? Why do we go from, "Oh, don't do that, Lord. Far be it from you. You're not going to die. You're not going to suffer on any cross. You're going to lead us to victory upon victory. You're not going to go away from us. We need you here." What happened? Why? Remember that when this happened, the Holy Spirit hadn't come to them yet. That would happen at Pentecost. He hadn't come yet. And they're happy that Jesus is gone. What happened? Why are they filled with this kind of joy? Acts 1:3, Jesus appeared and over 500 people at a time, Paul says. You know, and those people are still alive. When Paul wrote the letter to his letters, the people that had witnessed Jesus alive, who had come back from the resurrection and they had seen him and eaten with him and heard his voice and been with him in many different ways, they could still give testimony to that. But after the ascension, There were no more appearances. There was no one left to do that. So why were these people so filled with this kind of joy? Well, listen to Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Well, that is a profound question. I preached on this question the very first time I ever preached anywhere. I was telling someone today, it was really remarkable to me, and I thought about it a lot recently, that I was preaching to a group of people you would never have expected God's presence to fall on in the manner that it did. First of all, I was preaching to a lot of upward mobile people. People who all worked at the Pentagon, who all had great jobs at the FBI or the CIA. They all had wonderful government jobs. The guy who lived next to us at our home, the house next to us, the guy flew Air Force Two. The guy who was just to the south of us, because we lived on a corner, the guy who lived just to the south of us was a commander stationed at the Pentagon. There was a guy that worked for the FBI across the street, and down the road there was another guy for the CIA. These people were upward mobile, and they wanted their kids to have every advantage they had, and that because of that and because of their influence, Fairfax County, Virginia, had the best school district in the land. But they expected great things, and they got great things. And I'm preaching to those people. And the message that God put on my heart was not a warm, fuzzy message. The kids were going to college, and I said, and they were going to be doctors and lawyers, you know, meeting the expectation of their parents. And I said to them, because of this verse, you better be looking to what God has purposed for your life, young person. If God has truly called you into medicine, then you should be using the medicine in His work. You should be down in the slums in Washington, D.C., or you should be called somewhere to utilize whatever He has gifted you to do for His purpose. So the people were not particularly happy to hear that, because I was challenging the plans they had for their children. But think about it. These two angels stand at one of the most critical moments in the history of mankind, when Jesus is lifted up from this earth in front of their eyes into a cloud which represents the presence of God, and they are chastised for it. Angels ask them the same question they might be asking you today. Why are you sitting here? Why are you having a moment of religious enjoyment instead of being down in the valley where the sick, hurting, sinning people of the world are? And what I was challenging them with was this: that Jesus is coming back, and woe be to us if we're not down in the valley actively engaged in doing what He purposed us to do. At the end of that service, I don't know, Sandra would tell you, there were probably 400 or 500 people that were there normally. Most of the people were on their faces before the Lord on the floor. Now, these were people who wouldn't raise their hands in worship. I mean, these were not the kind of people you would ever enter. These were not holy rollers. These were stiff-necked people, proud people, who are on their faces on the floor. And Duke Wheelis, who was the pastor of that church, came to me. First, he came to them as that was going on. And he quietly said to those who were still in their chairs, if you need to leave, leave. But don't interrupt this. Don't touch this moment. And then he said to me afterwards, he said, I have seen what he called the oppressive power of God fall twice in his career. And that was one of them. Another was earlier on when he was at Baylor University. The oppressive power of God had to come upon people to change the way they looked at life. It had to come upon people to say, this is my child who you've given me, in whom I'm well pleased, but I'm giving him back to you, God. He can do anything he wants to do for you. It was a hard moment. It was a spiritual moment. This verse challenges each of us. Why are we not doing what God called us to do? Because he's called each and every one of us back into that valley, off of the mountaintop. If we come to church just because we like the way we feel and pumped upness and all the rest of it, it leaves us empty inside. Only when you're doing what God wants you to do are you truly worshiping God. Peter doesn't understand his personal revelation, and we don't either. So why were they filled with joy? Not because ignorance is bliss. They were filled with joy because they saw Jesus engulfed in the presence of God. I want you to think about that a moment. What a moment. Adam had been cast out of Eden. He was flesh that was cast out. And no man was able to go back into the presence of God. Even Moses, who encountered God on the mountaintop, could only see the shadow of God's backside as it passed by him. He could not be engulfed in the presence of God. But now Jesus was taking flesh up into the presence of God. And as he led the way, it meant that we could be in the presence of God as well. Why? That doesn't make you smile. Nothing will. That is great joy. Filled with joy, it says. There was a way back. Back where Adam had fell from. And Jesus is the way and was leading the way to that presence. When Jesus went to heaven, his disciples knew that he was exactly where he needed to be. Think about it a moment. If you are charged with a crime, let's suppose it's a capital offense, they're going to kill you, because the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. We all at one time had a death sentence hanging over us because we're all sinners. Where do you want your lawyer? Do you want a lawyer who can get you off? When I lived in Houston, there was a famous defense attorney by the name of Percy Farman, who once brought a pulpit into a courtroom. And I remember it vividly because I was a young man, and the case involved a young man who had gone to see his girlfriend at her family home. And the father had told him not to come there again. But he showed up because he loved that girl. And he showed up, and the father had taken a shotgun and killed him. Percy Farman was defending the man who had killed this young man in cold blood. He brought a pulpit into the courtroom and preached a sermon on father's piety, and the jury let the man off. You want an attorney like that if you're under a death sentence. You want someone to help you. And when they saw Jesus go up, they knew their advocate was sitting at the high court was going to be there for them. And when they came to be judged, as each of us will come to judgment, as they came to be judged, their attorney was going to stand up and listen to the accuser, which is the devil, accuse you of everything you've ever done wrong. He was going to accuse you of, well, that guy slipped. He told a big one. He was a liar, and no one inherits the kingdom of God that's a liar. That person over here committed adultery. And no person gets into heaven that committed adultery, et cetera, et cetera. He just points at you and builds his case on all the failures for you to have lived the life that Christ called you to. And Jesus gets up. He's your attorney. And he says, you're right. My client is guilty. He did all of those things. There's no question about it. He's guilty as charged. But I have a pardon for him, written by God's own hand in my own blood. And he takes off his robes and he exposes his hands, his feet, and his side. The devil has no retort to that. Nothing. It's over. Yes, you're guilty, but you have received a pardon through what Jesus did for you on the cross. That should give you joy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. No argument formed against you shall prosper. The devil brings back to you things that God has cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. He says that he cast all of your sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. God doesn't bring them up. When you're suffering because of past sins and you take that to God, he says, what are you talking about? I don't remember you doing that. I cast all that out into the sea of my forgetfulness. Only the devil reminds you. Once you have come to Christ Jesus and accepted him as your Lord and Savior. John, 1 John 2:1 says, we who have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know that you're guilty. That's the reason you've come to Christ. You've come because you understand. This last week we had Vacation Bible School. And we had ABCs. Admit you're guilty. Confess your sins. And believe that Jesus Christ can heal you. And will heal you. And will cast your sins away from you. That is what cheers us up. That's why we have no problem with the devil accusing us. He ends up having to throw in the towel anyway because he cannot face the fact you have a pardon written in the blood of Jesus Christ. Luke says that Jesus was lifted up, his hands, while he was blessing them. He arose into the cloud blessing them. He hadn't finished blessing them. He hadn't finished blessing you. That's given me joy. Now, Jesus has two kinds of works. One's a completed work. That's the work of your salvation. That's completed. That was completed at the cross. He said, whosoever believes in me shall be saved. It was done. It's finished. That's the completed work of Christ. But then there is the continuing work of Christ. The Holy Spirit continues his work. He continues to bless us. He hears your cries. He knows how hard you yearn for something more. The ascension speaks to both his completed work and his continuing work. And that is something that should give you joy, should give you peace, because you know that he is interceding for you. He is your counselor. Jesus said that in John 16:17, unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go away, then the counselor will come to you. He left so that we could have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus is not walking the earth with you. He lives in you. That's enough to give you joy. So the presence of Jesus is with us in the cell and in the courtroom. He is with us all the time. He'll never forgive. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. He's always with us. He's omnipresent. He's in heaven and he's in him. He's in him. He's in her. He's in all of us. God in us, the hope of glory. That's why when there are two or three of us gathered together in his name, he is here in the very midst of us. It's real. It's tangible. It's not something we just say from the pulpit. Jesus represents us to the Father, and his Spirit is in us and operates through us and through us into the world. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the promise to every one of us, his children, that we will never leave you. Now that's cause for celebration. And when he returns, we'll be caught up into the presence of God. We too will be caught up in the air, into that cloud of witnesses, into the presence of God. We'll have a funeral service this next week, this next Saturday, in here, in this very room. But the body will not contain the essence of that woman. That woman is already with Christ Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. She's there. It's a glorious thing. Will there still be people weeping? Yes. There will still be weeping. There will still be hurt. There will still be grief. But there will be certain knowledge that she is in a much better place. She is no longer 90 years of age and ridden with all the diseases that racked her body. She's young. She's young and healthy in Christ Jesus. That's why his disciples went back to Jerusalem with joy. They went back because they knew he was at the right hand of God defending them. They went back because they knew that he was continually blessing them. They went back because they knew that he was going to always empower them to live the life that they were taught to live. Talk about joy. You can't do any of this on your own. Without Christ in you, you have no hope, none, of living beyond this life. You have no hope for resurrection. You have no hope that you will be able to succeed in this life, to live the life that is pleasing to him, to God. You have no hope, but with him you have an eternal hope that will never, ever leave you. That's who Jesus is. There was a book that was written about the laughing Jesus. They said, we always see Jesus sad and forlorn. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it says to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so it was a little book filled with the pictures of Jesus at the wedding feast in Canaan, where he turned the water into wine. There was pictures of Jesus smiling at the little children, laughing with those who laughed. Our Lord and Savior wants to be smiling upon you today. All he wants is for you to look up and receive him in your own life.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.